Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job in the Old Testament, before the book of Psalms. And as we move through the book this morning, we are to Esther chapter 6. Again, Esther has approached the king. The king has received her, willing to grant her request, but Haman still lurks. And he is pursuing Mordecai, who he hates with great intensity. He has had gallows built and is intent on the morning to go to King Ahasuerus to ask that Mordecai be hung on these gallows. And we begin reading now in chapter 6. Please stand again with me as we hear God's Word read. And we read in chapter 6, verse 1, "That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And then the king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, 'Haman is there standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king asked him, 'What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?' Now Haman thought in his heart, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has the royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."' And the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken.' So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him.' And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." Let's pray. Our Father, again, as you unfold to us by means of your word an understanding of your providence, of your working for your people, Father, that you would help us to see clearly, that you would give us ears to hear. Father, that you would help us to think about our own lives and situations. Father, be gracious to us this morning, not only via the reading, but also the preaching of the Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you look back at the annals of history, and there are a number of times that it would appear that the whole direction of history hinged on a single event. You know that the flow of history is headed in one direction, and then as a result of a single event, that flow is changed and history moves in a different direction. And so often, those dramatic history-changing events are great military conflicts. You know, last week I noted how the Allied invasion of Normandy in World War II could be seen as one of those events. But you also might think of how different history would be if Constantine had lost the battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. His victory in that battle was significant in both him becoming sole ruler of the empire and in his conversion to Christianity. That victory led to Christianity becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire. What if Charles Martel had not stopped the Muslim advance into Europe at the Battle of Tours in 732? What if the Soviet Union had not turned their ships around and retreated from their goal to place Cuba nuclear missiles in Cuba in October of 62? You know, you have these dramatic, dramatic tension-filled moments, often involving the lives and deaths of thousands, when it seems the whole flow of history hinges on their outcome. You know, I suggested that we had a moment like that last week in chapter 5 when Esther approaches King Ahasuerus to ask for the life of her people. You know, Ahasuerus at that point at Haman's bequest has decreed the annihilation of the Jewish people. Here's where history is moving, toward the annihilation of the Jewish people. But Esther has decided to appear before the king at great risk to her own life to intercede on behalf of her people. If Esther lives, there is great hope that the people of God will also live. But if Esther perishes, it would appear that there would be little hope for the people of God. Now, obviously, that moment is on a much smaller scale than one of these great battles. But there's still the drama. There's still the tension. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, "Now it happened on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house." The tension, the drama. How is this going to unplay? Will he extend his royal scepter, giving her permission to approach, or will he have her put to death per Persian law for daring to approach the king unannounced? Well, brothers and sisters, in our text this morning, we have another moment when history turns. And as we will see, I think it can be argued that this moment is the pinnacle moment in the book of Esther. This pinnacle moment when the tide turns for God's people. You know, again, as we reach the end of chapter 5, there is a real sense in which the deliverance of God's people has been secured. Esther has secured permission from the king to approach her. She has found favor in the eyes of the king. The king has twice granted her request up to half the kingdom. But that deliverance has not yet been fully accomplished. The decree to annihilate the Jews still stands. Haman still lurks as the enemy of the people of God, his hatred concentrated on Mordecai the Jew. Haman has heeded the counsel of his wife to build gallows on which to have Haman hung. And in the morning, Haman plans to go to the king to ask for Mordecai's head. And it is now at this moment that history pivots. Oh, the drama. The tension. You know, how is it going to pivot on this night? Is there going to be a daring, unexpected charge by Jewish raiders against Haman in the Persian court? Will Esther again go to the king unannounced? Does God strike Haman with a lightning bolt? In chapter 6, verse 1, history turns because the king... can't sleep. Really? That's it? That's it? That's the event? That's the moment? Yeah, really. You know, kind of picture the producers of the History Channel. You're putting together their top 100 pivotal moments in history. You know, work on it. Well, what about this one? What about this from Esther? What, this is it? The king can't sleep? We can't do an hour on that. Give me something else. But the king's insomnia leads to a chain of events that not only result in Mordecai's deliverance, but in Mordecai's exaltation, and consequently to the deliverance and the exaltation of God's people. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that this moment when the king cannot sleep, as is true for all moments, is not the result of chance or fate or luck or coincidence. It is the outworking of God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. It is the result of God's providence. And God's providence is always directed toward two ends. Always directed toward two ends. His glory and the good of His people. And again, brothers and sisters, as we consider the book of Esther, the Holy Spirit would have us see. He would have us see how God in His providence keeps His promises. The Spirit would have us see how God graciously deals with His people, to be reminded, as the hymn writer says, that His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I know He watches over me. To be reminded that what was true in Esther's day, that all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand, is still true today, enabling us to be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future that we can have great confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. God, in His providence, keeps His promises. Our theme this morning is this, that God in His providence, raises up His people. God in His providence raises up His people. First of all, God raises up Mordecai. Raises up Mordecai. Mordecai is to die. He is to die. Haman's hatred of Mordecai is not only what led to the decree to annihilate the Jews, but it has now driven Haman to the building of these gallows. Haman sleeps, planning to go to King Ahasuerus in the morning to ask that Mordecai be hung. You know, and there's absolutely no reason to think that King Ahasuerus wouldn't give Haman what he wants. You know, he's advanced Haman above all the other princes of the kingdom. He's given Haman permission to have an entire race of people scheduled for annihilation. You know, yes, it's true at this point that Queen Esther has secured the king's favor. She has a banquet scheduled later in the day with Ahasuerus in which she will ask for the lives of her people, but the banquet is later in the day. If things go according to Haman's plan, Mordecai is dead by then. You know, again, the temptation perhaps at this point might be to wonder where God is. Everything looks so positive at the beginning of chapter 5. Esther finding favor in the eyes of the king, securing the promise that the king would come to the banquet. But it would seem now that things are apparently not as well as we thought. Mordecai is scheduled to die at the hands of Haman the Agagite, to die at the hands of the ancient enemy of God's people, the Amalekites. But at this dark moment, at this nighttime moment, God not only intervenes to deliver, but to exalt. But He does so, again, not by means of the miraculous. No angel appears to Ahasuerus. No dream is given to him. No prophet comes. The earth does not open up and swallow Haman as he goes to the palace. God intervenes to deliver and to exalt, but not by means of the miraculous, but by means, if you will, of the mundane. Verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. And I'll submit that this really is the turning point of the story. The place where history pivots. You know, there's a certain structure to the book of Esther. You know, we have already noted that the book of Esther opens with Ahasuerus throwing two feasts, two banquets in which the nations celebrate. The book of Esther closes with two banquets, two feasts, at which the Jews celebrate. And there are then also these two banquets, these two feast in the middle of the book. The two banquets thrown by Esther. The beginning, the climax, and the conclusion of the book are marked by two feasts. And so, if you will, the center, the apex of the book in one sense, is what happens in this brief time between these two center feasts. There's the middle. There's the hinge. And what happens here at that apex that changes the course of history for Mordecai and God's people? What happens at this pivotal moment that in one sense can be included among the great pivotal moments of history is not some daring act of courage. You know, it's not something along the line of Pickett's failed charge at Gettysburg. What happens at this pivotal apex moment is the king cannot sleep. And brothers and sisters, this seemingly mundane moment on which history turns reveals to us who's running the show. You know, for all her courage, all her decisiveness, and she was courageous, Esther is not running the show. Esther's not directing the action. Esther is nowhere to be found in this passage. In spite of all of Mordecai's prior actions propelling the story forward, you know, it's Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman, you know, that propels the story forward. Haman then, in his hatred for Mordecai, initiates the decree. You know, it's Mordecai's command to Esther to go to the king that encourages Esther to act. In spite of all his prior actions propelling the story, Mordecai is not running the show. Mordecai is a passive character in this passage. Haman, for all his power, his prestige, his authority, his wealth, his influence, his scheming, everything he just mentioned a few verses earlier, Haman is not running the show. Commentator Karen Jobes says, this is arguably the most ironically comic scene in the entire Bible. While Haman plots Mordecai's outrageous death, the king plans to honor his faithful service. You know, Ahasuerus, the great Xerxes, ruler of the Persian Empire that stretches from India to Ethiopia, is not running the show. You know, again, the great Ahasuerus throughout the book of Esther rarely makes a significant decision on his own. Constantly being told what to do by others. This mundane moment, which initiates a chain of events that leads to the preservation of the people of God, reveals that it is God who is running the show. It is God in His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and their actions. It is He who is running the show. The king could not sleep. Again, notice, no reasons given. The king could not sleep because he was so excited about the banquet the next day. You know, the king could not sleep because, you know, he had some bad food at the banquet that he was just at. Nothing. It simply stated he could not sleep. Which leads to one being commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. What this is a record of every official transaction of the Persian courts. You know, in effect, the king who cannot sleep decides to review the minutes. You know, can we have the minutes from the last meeting brought in here and we'll start reading minutes? Oh, in verse 2, it was found written that Mordecai had saved the king. That is an event from 5 years earlier. 5 years earlier. How far back in Persian scrolls are we going to get to an event 5 years earlier? You know, this is a note tucked away in the minutes. I would submit that the odds of King Ahasuerus coming across this note about Mordecai on this night, the odds of that happening when Ahasuerus goes to bed that night are conservatively a gazillion to one. Gazillion to one. But God, in His providence, is governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so the king asked, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Oh, well, nothing was done for him. You know, look at the records. No, nothing was done for him. Nothing! Nothing! You know, the common Persian practice was for the king to reward those who provided faithful service. That's in part why the records were kept, so the king would know who to reward. You know, the rewards were a means of promoting stability within the empire. It would be a means of incurring loyalty. It would be a means by which Ahasuerus could promote his own safety. You know, Ahasuerus wants people to stop assassination attempts on his life. You know, so it's a good idea to reward those who do. You know, this oversight, this failing to reward Mordecai is something that has to be immediately corrected. God has intervened here, not by means of the miraculous, but means of the mundane. And the chain of events initiated and decreed by God continues to unfold. You know, well, who's out in the court? You know, Ahasuerus, again, he can't just decide himself how to reward somebody. You know, the great Persian Empire has got to have somebody else help him. Who's in the court? You know, and it might be the case that no one would normally be in the court at this hour. But it just so happens that on this morning, Haman's in the court because he's coming to ask for Mordecai's head. We'll bring him in here. Haman, what shall be done to the man for whom the king delights to honor? And here, you know, in the providential justice of God, Haman ironically reaps what he sows. You remember when Haman went to the king to ask for the annihilation of a certain people? Didn't say they were Jews, just said a certain people. Ahasuerus doesn't tell Haman that the one he wants to honor is a Jew. Just says, what should be done for the man whom the king delights in? And Haman's pride goes before his fall. Who would the king want to delight to honor more than me? You know, but what's Haman going to ask for? He's already second in command in Persia. He's wealthy. He's rich. Well, the man that the king wants to honor should be elevated almost to the position of the king himself. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Let him wear the royal robe and ride the royal mount and be proclaimed to the people as one the king honors. And Haman then dealt the ultimate humiliation. You can almost imagine the shock. Oh, hurry and do this for Mordecai. You know Mordecai, don't you, Haman? The Jew, the one who's always out there at my gate. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Him. Haman, who comes to put Mordecai to death for not bowing to him, now has to bow to Mordecai. You know, one commentator aptly put it, this turns out to be Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And just as the king's granting Esther's life provides hope that the people of God will live, just as Mordecai is exalted, there is hope that the people of God will be exalted. God raises up Mordecai by means of His providence. By means of His providence. And brothers and sisters, second point, second of two, God will raise up His people. God will raise up His people. Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. Well, brothers and sisters, the book of Esther, this portion of the book of Esther, teaches us something of what we are to believe concerning God. It teaches us that God is faithful, that God keeps His promises to His people. You know, again, in the historical context of Esther, there would be a question at this point in history about whether the promises of God are still good. Oh, God had made glorious promises to His people. Glorious promises. I will be your God and you will be my people. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. God had even said with regard to the Amalekites that He will war with Amalek from generation to generation. Haman is an Amalekite. You know, but then in the history of God, the exile happened. God removed His people from the promised land because of their heinous disobedience. You know, by Esther's day, the exile has ended. It's ended. But the question would be, have the promises of God also ended with the exile? Have those great promises of God been nullified by the disobedience of His people? You know, the Jews have been permitted to return to the promised land, but are the promises still good? Here you have Mordecai and Esther. You have other Jews. They're not even in the promised land. They're nowhere near the temple. Are the promises of God good for us? Are they good? And the events in the book of Esther reveal that the promises of God are good, that God is faithful, that God graciously remains for His people. He is with His people. He is working for His people's good. Even the pagans acknowledge this. You know, the most profoundly theological statement in this chapter occurs at the end of verse 13. Where the Persian wise men and Haman's wife, they say, well, if Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. You know, and at this point, you can almost hear Mordecai saying, well, thank you. You know, where was that little nugget of information yesterday? When you told me to build a gallows and go to the king to ask for Mordecai's head, I told you yesterday he was a Jew. And now you're telling me because he's of Jewish seed, my fall is going to happen? Well, I think Zeresh and the wise men's answer would be, well, yeah, we told you that yesterday. But it's obvious, Haman, that the days events of today have not happened by chance. The events of this day with you parading Mordecai through the city, that's not chance. That's not coincidence. There's only one possible answer. Mordecai's God has got to be working on his behalf. Mordecai's God has got to be working on his behalf. And if Mordecai's God can cause it to be that you, Haman, are now parading him around the city, you haven't got a chance. You haven't got a chance. The pagans acknowledge that God is for His people. And the inspired author of Esther intends that we see that truth as clearly as Haman's wife. The book of Esther teaches that God keeps His promises to His people. The enemies of God are helpless to oppose them. But it teaches us that God so often, not that God can't do the miracle, but that so often God keeps His promises by means of His providence. That God is governing and preserving all His creatures and all their actions for His glory, and for the good of His people. The king choosing Esther as his queen is for the good of God's people. The king failing to reward Mordecai initially for stopping the assassination plot, his overlooking Mordecai 5 years earlier, is for the benefit of God's people. The king not sleeping is for the benefit of God's people. And not just for God's people of old, But for us. The king's not sleeping is not just the means by which God turns history to the benefit of His people in Esther's day. It is the means by which He turns history for our benefit. Because God had long ago promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And specifically, it is in Abraham and his seed that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And at this point in time in history, God will not let that seed be crushed. He will not let that seed be extinguished. And the king cannot sleep. so that the seed will continue until we come to the true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, if we can think about Esther's situation, Mordecai's situation, the Jewish people's situation, and our own situation, you know, we cannot forget that we are a people who should expect death. We are a people who should expect death. Not because we're mortal, not because of insufficient evolution, not because of the lack of medical advancements, because we are sinners, because we have rebelled against God. You know, I haven't seen it. I was tempted to buy it yesterday, but I thought I'd wait till it comes out to the library. Cover story on Time Magazine. 2045, the year, 2045, the year man becomes immortal. I might just make it. If I can hold out till 90. Wow. Obviously, they're trying to sell magazines, but what a provocative title. You know, and I'm sure talking about genetic engineering and all sorts of things of that nature. Here's a news flash. 2046, people will die because we're sinners. We're a people who should expect more than just physical death. You know, as indicated by that Time Magazine article, people have a hard enough time coming to terms with that. Remember an old buddy of my dad's talking about, you know, if I ever die, I think I'd like to be buried in my blue suit. Yeah, what's the if there, Harvey? If you ever die? We're not only a people who should expect death, we are a people in and of ourselves who should expect the supreme penalty of eternal punishment of body and soul, because that is what our sin committed against the supreme majesty of God deserves. But in Jesus Christ, we are not only delivered, we are exalted in Christ against all expectation. Our destiny has been reversed from death to life. This deliverance and resurrection, if you will, in the history of Esther's day, moves history forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the pivotal point of history. You make a list of pivotal points on history, we'll debate about what number 2, number 3, 4, and 5 are, whether this one goes in the top 10 or not, but number 1 is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no greater pivot than that. Jesus comes into a condemned world and He brings the kingdom of God that will culminate in a new heavens and a new earth. And brothers and sisters, please hear me on this. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have already gone past the pivotal moment in your history. You know, whatever happens in your life that might move you this direction or that direction, you know, top events that changed my life. You know, I got the job, you know, in Aurora instead of Toronto or wherever. If you are a believer, the pivotal moment has occurred because it is that you who were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sin were worthy of God's condemnation, now have been made alive together with Christ. And you have not just been delivered, you have been exalted. You have been raised with Christ in life. You will be raised with Him in death. And consequently, I will say that please understand the course your history is on if you don't know Christ. If Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of Jewish descent, or more literally in the Hebrew, is of the seed of the Jews. You will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. That seed of the Jews is ultimately Jesus Christ. You will not prevail before him. In effect, for every unbeliever that dies in their sin, there is the day coming when, like Haman, they will bend the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's not a day of joy. It's as it was for Haman, a day of mourning. And the call here is to call on Christ. And by grace, have the course of your life changed. The book of Esther, this portion of the book of Esther, teaches us something of what we are to believe about God. That God keeps His promises by means of His providence. That He is always with His people and He is working for His people. And then the book of Esther and this passage teaches us something of what our duty is. And it's to trust and obey. It's to trust that God is in control. You know, quickly acknowledged by the pagans in the text. But a truth that sometimes we as the people of God can be slow to grasp. You know, and it can be hard to grasp at times. We live in a midst of a fallen, sinful world. There are tears, there are hardships, there is death. It can be hard to grasp sometimes that God is in control, that God is working this for His glory, that God is working this for the good of His people. You know, it can be like Jesus said to Peter at the end of the book of John. You know, profound words. Jesus said to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you dressed yourself, and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoke this word to Peter, he said to him, "Follow me." In the providence of God, Peter, someone will lead you where you don't want to go. Reference to the crucifixion that Peter suffered. And brothers and sisters, it is the case that sometimes we find ourselves where we didn't want to go. But as with Peter, even in those times, even in those moments, we are not apart from the providence of God. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And brothers and sisters, what we need to remember when we find ourselves in places that we did not want to go, we need to understand that this is the place where God in His providence has brought us to glorify His name. To glorify His name, maybe not because He's going to deliver you in a miraculous manner. Peter did not escape crucifixion. But God is going to glorify His name perhaps by means of the mundane. By providing sufficient grace to sustain you. that God will be glorified in your life, not because He moved the mountain, but glorified because He took you over the mountain, through the mountain. Glorified His name by taking someone very weak through something that should have crushed them. We need to understand when we are in places that we did not want to go, that perhaps this is the place where God will deliver you further from your pride, from your selfishness, from your sin. Because in this place, God says, you will learn more of what it is to be humble, to sacrifice, to be dependent. It's here that you will learn what the call to love means. It's because in this place, perhaps God says, this is where, even though it's not where you want to be, this is where you will learn to be less concerned about yourself, where you will be less concerned about your own desires and become more concerned about God. In providence, maybe having brought you to this place because this is the place where God will further turn your eyes toward Him. Here is the place where you will learn that your treasure is really not in your health or in the acceptance of others or in having a certain position, but that your real treasure is in Jesus. Because it is here that you will learn to cry with the psalmist, "My heart and flesh may fail, but you are my portion forever." What else is Peter going to say? What else is Peter going to say when someone else dresses him as an old man and leads him to where he does not want to go, stretches out his arms? "My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are my portion forever." And this is the place, Peter, where you learn that. And as is the case with Peter, you know, the power of Jesus' words, when he just talks about the death that Peter will die, he says to him, not, "I'm sorry, this is the way it has to be, Peter." Not, "Buck up, little camper." He says, "Follow me. Follow me. Wherever my providence takes you." You know, brothers and sisters, if I can submit that if there are circumstances where it is hard to see God, where God seems absent, you know, in one sense, as He does in the book of Esther, where the word God is never mentioned, you know, like, you'd read through it on the first reading. If there are circumstances where it is hard to see God, hear Him. Hear Him. Hear His Word. Hear His voice as it's recorded in Scripture. Sheep. Talking about real sheep here. Real sheep don't follow the shepherd because they can see the shepherd. Sheep have poor eyesight. Sheep follow the shepherd because they hear Him. They have excellent hearing. That's why Jesus said, "Sheep will by no means follow a stranger." When you can't see God, hear Him. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." When it is hard to see God in your life, hear Him. Hear His Word. Hear the book of Esther. God keeps His promises by means of His providence. Hear God say, "I am with my people. The king cannot sleep because I am exalting my people." Hear Him when He says, "Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and to sanctify to you your deepest distress. That soul that on Jesus leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's what the hymn writer did with the promises to God's people through the prophet Isaiah. When you can't see God, hear Him. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Hear Him and live by faith, remembering, believer, that the pivotal point in your history has already occurred when you were made alive with Christ. And by grace we can have an unshakable confidence that in spite of all appearances, God will act to bring about the salvation of His people. Be quick to turn to God to prayer, to trust Him with your life. Our duty is that we trust God and that we obey. Our calling in every situation is to glorify God. You know, in one sense, there is such a beautiful simplicity to the Christian life. You know, it's knowing, it's trusting that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, so on and so on, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And then, consequently, in every situation, whatever I do in word or deed, I'm to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God, the Father, through Him. There's just a crystal clarity to that. There's a beautiful simplicity to that. But I know that in real life, it's not that simple. I had a conversation with Trish a couple of weeks ago where I was wrestling with some things, wrestling with circumstances. You know, and Trish rightly reminded me that I'm called to live for the glory of God in every situation. I know that. I stand here in the pulpit and I preach that. But I can fight at times with a tendency to turn inward. I need to hear the gospel as much as anybody else. I need to hear in "This is love," that He laid down His life for me. That He has changed the entire direction of my life. I was dead in sin, headed for hell, and now I'm alive in Christ. And that cannot be changed by circumstances, cannot be changed by the consequences of my own sin. And I am then to love the Lord with all my heart and my neighbor as myself, and I am to hear my Savior say, "Follow me." And brothers and sisters, remember, in the midst of this fallen world, when God in His providence might take you where you don't want to go, remember ultimately where you are going. Believer, in the providence of God, you are going to the promised land, to the land of the uncloudy day, to the day when God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, and behold, He makes all things new. God in His providence promises to raise up His people. And while obedience and faithfulness is perhaps not always rewarded here, it's not noticed, it's hidden, like Mordecai's service to the king, it's not unnoticed by God. And there's a day when the books will be open and God in His grace rewards. God is at work. He is keeping His promises by means of His providence. Hear, sheep, the word of your shepherd, and trust and obey. God in His providence raises up His people. He has raised us up spiritually in Christ. We walk in newness of life, and we will be raised up on that last day and know nothing but newness. And so hear your Savior say, follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. Our Father, would we take those very simple words, the King could not sleep, and see in them Your unwavering commitment to Your people. And Father, then work in our hearts to respond with an unwavering devotion. Give us grace, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.